an empty water bottle. Boy, I've left a string of those things behind me in the last couple of months. It seems that the drier the weather gets, the more the trail, the heavier the trail of empty water bottles that we leave. There's a lot of talk about those things. And everybody's pretty much decided that the benefits of drinking the purified water, which turned out not to really be a matter after all, is far outweighed by the creation of the trash problem. But we're not here tonight to talk about trash problems. I do want to think seriously about something that may be a little bit, well, at least the way of approaching it may be a little bit unorthodox, and so I want I want you to bear with me and let me try to ease you into my thought process as we consider that title. I'm afraid I'm running out. You know, we live our lives very much in touch with a sense of limitations. We experience regularly limitations in time, limitations in resources. It's not unusual at all for a typical household to say, yeah, boy, we sure would like to have a new TV, or maybe it's, you know, this old car is one more time in the shop and it's going to wreck us, and so maybe it's time to buy a new car. And we come to the conclusion we just don't have the resources. We're limited in our ability to spend a lot of money on the spur of the moment. We're accustomed to limitations in even in strength and agility. Now, I've not gotten anywhere near that point yet, but I know some of you folks are not getting around as well as you used to. I think sometimes Daniel even giggles at me when I get down on the floor and play with him, and then I have to try to get back up. We're accustomed to, and we modify our lives and our behavior in order to accommodate the limitations that we are experiencing. And so we're not strangers to limitations, to the idea of running out. One of the things that I remember the most, and this is probably not going to make any sense at all to you, but one of the things that sticks in my mind the most about going through my daddy's stuff and dispersing it among the family and those who wanted it and moving it to mother's new house and so forth, the one thing that sticks in my mind is the abundance of batteries that Daddy had bought. He had plastic tubs full of batteries. Now, he had a lot of gadgets that used batteries, like we all do, but, you know, AA, AAA, C, D, and plenty of the little square 9 or rectangular 9-volt ones. There were just tons of them, and in fact, of all of the frustrations that Mother expressed in trying to get everything sorted out and saved or thrown away, whichever the case may have been, it was the batteries that seemed to get under her skin more than anything. And maybe that's why I'm remembering this. But I don't think Dad was obsessed with having to be on battery power and not having the batteries. He just felt the frustration from time to time of needing a battery and not having it. And so I know exactly what he did every time he turned around. When he thought about it, he'd buy a pack of batteries and take them home. And, you know, consequently, there wound up just stacks and stacks and piles of batteries. Bad thing is, those things go out of date. But anyway, maybe with you it's not batteries, maybe it's something else, but we've all got those little phobias that we're afraid of running out of something. What about the spiritual things that God expects, commands us to enact in our lives? Do we see things like patience, forgiveness, kindness and forbearance, love? Do we see those things as having a definite pool that we're going to use too much of it and we're going to run out? Don't we say, I need more patience. I wish I had the patience of Job. Well, is there a limited supply out there and you can only draw so much before you've taken your allotment? Is it really true that we're afraid we're going to run out? Maybe we're putting or imagining limitations where those limitations don't really exist. Maybe, just maybe, we've got some problems in our own hearts and we blame those problems on a shortage that really isn't there. It's just that we're not utilizing what's available. Well, that's kind of the direction I'd like for us to go over the next 2 or 3 weeks. Lord willing, on Sunday night, we're going to talk about this theme. I'm afraid I'm running out. And the idea of imagining limitations where they do not exist. And tonight, I want us to start with the first one in the matter of forgiving one another. You'd be hard-pressed to find any other singular subject, especially one that has to do with our relationships with our fellow human beings, any more common to Scripture than the matter of forgiveness. Several times, the Lord taught some very pointed lessons on the subject of being forgiving toward one another. The Apostle Paul touched on that subject again and again as he wrote the epistles to the churches who obviously were just as normal as we are and were having problems, struggles with the matter of forgiveness. But maybe we should begin our discussion tonight with this question: why talk about forgiveness? It's a good question, I think, and it has some really good answers that we need to recognize. Number one, I would say that we need to talk about forgiveness because our spiritual health depends on it. Now, a lot of folks haven't come to terms with that fact. A lot of people obviously believe that you can have an unforgiving spirit and it doesn't have any kind of negative spiritual effect on your life. But they are so wrong if that is their conclusion. Nothing is made any more clear in Scripture than the fact that our spiritual health depends upon a lot of things, and one of the prominent things that it depends on is an attitude of forgiveness. Forgiving others. If you look back to Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7, you'll see that in a variety of different ways, the Lord addressed the matter of the importance of forgiveness, calling attention not only to the fact that we must forgive in order to be forgiven. He even took it a step further in that little lesson that he included in there where he said, if you come and bring your gift to the altar and you remember that your brother has aught against you, go first before you worship and get things straightened out with your brother. There's no clearer conclusion to be found than the fact that an unforgiving spirit, enmity between brothers and sisters, is a hindrance to our approach to God. Not only is it important to our spiritual health, forgiveness is one of those things that doesn't come natural to human beings. An unforgiving spirit is one of those manifestations of our humanity. I probably don't need to say anything about this point other than this. It's a lot easier to drag around a grudge or hard feelings than it is to forgive someone. It's a lot easier to hold a grudge than it is to be forgiving. And then we've already noted the fact that forgiveness is a clear command of Scripture, mentioned by the Lord again and again and again by the writers of the epistles. You just can't get around the fact that, and this is what puzzles us sometimes about some people who seem to think that forgiveness is an option. That forgiveness for a Christian is something you can do or not do, and it doesn't really matter. That's tragic foolishness. It's clearly commanded in Scripture. It is one of the many things that God says we must do. Well, we've even gone and tried to invent excuses for not forgiving people. And somebody along the line came up with the idea, well, you know, you can't forgive someone who won't repent. And, you know, I suppose in the most technical fashion, that is true. But everything I read about the matter of relationships and forgiveness and the danger of unforgiveness, an unforgiving spirit, is that we must have a forgiving spirit toward those who even haven't repented to us. Even those who won't admit that they've done anything wrong to offend us or to harm us, we're not relieved of the responsibility of having a forgiving spirit toward that person. And then the last one on the list pretty much sums up everything that we've said so far. Forgiveness is tough. It's not all that often that we come across someone who just seems to be bubbling over with an attitude of forgiveness. It's tough. It's hard. Over in Luke chapter 17, beginning in verse 3, a passage very similar to the one that I'd like for us to read here in just a few minutes from Matthew chapter 18. But in Luke chapter 17, beginning in verse 3, Jesus said to his disciples, "Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him, and if he sins against you seven times in a day and turns to you seven times saying, 'I repent,' you must forgive him." You know what the disciples said in response to that? They said, "Woo, that's tough." Well, that's the modern day equivalent to what they said. They said, "Lord, increase our faith. Lord, increase our faith." Forgiveness is tough. Turn over to Matthew chapter 18. I'd like for us to spend the rest of our time there. And I want us to read this passage beginning in verse 21. It's that old familiar story where Jesus told the parable about the unforgiving servant. And I think in this parable we find three principles on forgiveness that we dare not miss. Peter came up and said to him, I'm beginning to read at verse 21, Matthew 18, verse 21. Peter came up and said to him, "Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times?" Now, it's not exactly clear as to whether or not the conversation recorded in Luke 17 had already occurred or maybe had not. It wouldn't matter either way. It certainly wouldn't be uncharacteristic of Peter, as it would not be uncharacteristic of any of us, to come up with something sort of on the fashion of, Lord, didn't you say one time that we had to forgive a guy seven times if he sinned against us? So that may be the situation here. It's important that we understand the parables and the method of teaching that Jesus used. The parables never pretended to cover every conceivable eventuality that could come up related to a particular subject. And so it's best to view this parable here in Matthew chapter 18, beginning at verse 21, as sort of a standalone lesson. Peter comes up and says, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 70 times seven. Or the English Standard Version says, but 77 times. Obviously, the translators are at a little bit of odds about the exact number that's being used here, but I don't think it's really important as to whether we say Jesus is saying 490 times or whether Jesus is saying 77 times. The point is this, and here's the first principle that we need to recognize about forgiveness. Forgiveness is to be beyond reasonable human limits. Now, that discussion about seven times in a day back there in Luke chapter 17, that would be stretching it, you know. I mean, that'd really be on the outer limits of human reason. Seven times in a single day? That's what he said. But now it appears that Jesus takes it exponentially beyond that. And he characterizes this, I don't think with a specific number that we need to remember so that we can keep a tally and say, okay, you're getting close to the limit here. I think the point is our forgiveness is to be extended beyond the limits of human reasoning. Isn't that how God has forgiven us? Beyond the limits of human reasoning. Verse 23. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. Now again, this is a huge number. In fact, it's an unreasonably huge number. Some commentators have said, well, you know, that's probably close to somewhere in the millions of dollars for us today in our economy, a couple of million bucks. Others say, well, you know, a talent was an amount that a man could earn as a daily laborer in 15 years. 15 years, one talent. This man owes 10,000 talents. You talk about getting carried away with his borrowing. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. Verse 27. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. Now there's our second principle. We, like this servant in this parable, have been lavishly forgiven by God. Words do not exist to adequately describe the significance of the forgiveness that we have received from God. You see, as you read the terms of the parable, you're impressed with the fact that the man owed the money. There was a recognized process. Money had to be paid back. And if he could not pay the debt, then there were certain things that could be done in order to try to move toward the satisfaction of a debt. That involved selling everything that he had, and it also involved selling his wife and children and himself as slaves, or even putting him in a debtor's prison where the practice was to exert a certain amount of physical pressure that would cause a person to arrive at the conclusion, however he possibly could imagine, to make arrangements to pay that back. I would suggest to you that our situation is not that unlike his situation. We have amassed a debt of sin, a debt that reasonably cannot be paid back. But the principles that govern this kind of thing are very clear in Scripture. The soul that sinneth, it must die, it says in the Old Testament. Those who reject God's will, those who reject God's instruction, will receive the vengeance of God. God, a holy and just God, has to be satisfied. Payment has to be made. But very similar to the situation that we're reading about here, where the man took pity on the one who owed him, our Heavenly Father has taken pity on humanity, and in an unparalleled move has provided a sufficient sacrifice to pay for the sins of every member of the human race in the life of His beloved Son. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. More even to the point, Paul would write, He made Him who knew no sin, He made to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God through Him. The Hebrew writer mentions the fact that he tasted of death for every man. And so, what lavish forgiveness we have been given. Let's keep reading, verse 28. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. Now, by comparison, that was a minuscule amount of money. Some translators suggest that that would probably be about the equivalent in our money today of $1,600. You know, that's still a pretty tidy little sum, but it's not a drop in the bucket compared to $2 million that the other guy owed and was forgiven. Regardless of what the exact numbers would be, the point is, this man who had been forgiven so much was owed a relatively small amount. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, "Have patience with me and I will pay you." He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. Here's principle number three. We must forgive others as lavishly as we have been forgiven. The fact is, nobody will ever owe me as much as I owe God. Nobody could possibly mound up that much debt toward me. And so it's not a stretch then to conclude that we must forgive one another as lavishly as God has forgiven us. Verse 31. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed. This is not one of the principles that I included in this discussion, but I'll throw this in free of charge. An unforgiving spirit is even repulsive to those around us in the world. An unforgiving spirit, especially in view of how much we've been forgiven, is even repulsive in the eyes of those around us. They saw what he had done, and they went and reported to the master all that had taken place. And then his master summoned him and said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" I can just hear some folks that I know very well right now. They say, "Well, you know, that's business, man." But he was forgiven so much. He had such a big number now in his assets. He no longer had that big $2 million liability. And so, you know, take off what the other guy owes him, and he's still coming out well. "Oh, no, you can't do it that way, man. This is business." Let me tell you something. God tells us, if we're Christians, how to conduct our business. And God expects us to conduct our business with one another in the same way that he conducts his business with us. And it's not all about spreadsheets and balances and ledger sheets and so forth. It's the fact that God forgave this man, every person here, God has provided the lavish forgiveness. And if we harbor an unforgiving spirit toward one another, toward anyone, we have insulted the love of God. "Should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. Somebody says, "Well, now wait a minute, his master now has gone back on what he did before." No, that's not the way I see it. The way I see it is, his master says, "You've stepped off into another major transgression, and the penalty for this one isn't going to be any easier to pay." Delivered him to the jailers. Interesting word there that's translated in the English Standard Version, jailers. I'm told that this is the only time that particular word in the original Greek occurs, and it could very well be rendered. In fact, the English Standard Version has a footnote, and at the footnote it says, torturers. And it was a true fact, as I described a few minutes ago, that there was a sense in which a man could be put into the hands of those who would punish him physically in such a way that he would come to whatever conclusion he possibly could to figure out a way to begin paying that debt back. Delivered him to the jailers until he could pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. In Matthew chapter 6, just at the conclusion of the prayer that Jesus taught his disciples to pray, he elaborated on the phrase in the prayer, "Forgive us our debt as we forgive those who have debts against us." Jesus explained, if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your heavenly Father forgive your trespasses. As I said, Lord willing, we're going to talk about some of the other things that the Bible assures us that we must do, and yet at the same time that we sometimes act like we don't have all that much of it. Patience and forbearance. Kindness and compassion. Love. The fact is, there is an unlimited supply of that if we will get our hearts right and use the patience and the kindness and the love and the forgiveness that God says we can have. If you're subject to our Lord's invitation in any way,